We're continuing this morning in the lesson four, looking at the church that belongs to Christ, being described as the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And when we began that study, we talked about how that the word kingdom in the Bible does not always refer to the church that belongs to Christ. What other senses is the word used in?
Nation.
As a nation, like in the nation of Israel. God's sovereign rule over all His creation. And what else? Well, we might think of it as also the eternal kingdom in heaven. It's not a different kingdom than, I believe, the church, but it's a different phase of the kingdom. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that there is an entrance yet to be supplied into a kingdom. In 2 Peter chapter 1, therefore, brethren, verse 10, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here, these people that Peter's writing to are children of God. They're living stones described in his first letter in the temple of God, who've been saved, and yet to come as an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I think of that as another phase of the kingdom, not a different kingdom. But our study in this series is about the kingdom being the church. We saw last week that the kingdom, the word kingdom, usually carries with it at least four aspects, and that is a king, a law, and subjects or citizens, and also territory or a realm. And we were using those four things last week to look at how that the kingdom of Christ has all of those, all four of those. We looked first of all at Jesus being the king in his kingdom. And Jesus, there are many comparisons we could make to an earthly kingdom in that a king reigns. A king may be a conquering king. He has a throne and authority. But there's many contrasts to make with an earthly kingdom between Jesus being king and this spiritual kingdom in his church. And that is, one we didn't speak of, is that he was a prophesied king. How many kings are prophesied? Cyrus was named before he came along as a king of Persia by God, but typically kings are not prophesied. This is a king who was chosen and set up to be long before he came. Also, do kings typically have a birth like Jesus' birth? And so we could see many different things about king in his kingdom, Jesus being king in his kingdom, humble birth that he had. Not all kings are benevolent kings. This one died and was raised, but he died for who would be his citizens. He died for all, but he died that he might then be raised to be king. And he's a benevolent king still. And his reign is going to come to an end in that he will return the kingdom back to his father. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 24 and 25. Any other thoughts about Jesus being king in his kingdom? There's many who deny that that children of God are in a kingdom today, but Jesus is proclaimed to be king beginning in Acts 2 in the first gospel sermon preached, to which people responded in obedience and were added to his church. He is described as a reigning king. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. The other thing last week, I believe we finished also, was that a kingdom contains law. And Jesus' kingdom contains law, and we looked at different ways in which that law is described. As Christ's law in 1 Corinthians 9, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8, the law of Christ, Galatians 6. And then in James, the perfect law of liberty, at least twice anyway, it's described that way. And it's a law of liberty, not because it's a law of license, it's a law of liberty because of the freedom it gives us from sin. And the standard, it is also the standard by which men will be judged. If we think about a law in a kingdom or a nation brings with it responsibility and blessing, both responsibility and blessing. When we think about responsibility in the kingdom then, and that's the reason we're looking at these different descriptions or portraits of the church, is to understand what they bring out about duty and responsibility. There being a law, what about that as far as us as citizens? Okay, we're to be obedient to it and submit to it in all ways. Jesus being king and him having a law, the law talks about us serving him and serving others. His law, the responsibility in his kingdom also teaches us about us being priests in his kingdom. We're a kingdom of priests. As far as blessings in his kingdom, we mentioned prayer last week, but beginning with the forgiveness of sins. This is in his kingdom. There is no forgiveness of sins outside of his kingdom. Forgiveness of sins is in his church. Does just anybody have access to the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Well, anybody can be saved, but can someone, anybody in the world, just pray to Jesus and ask that their sins be forgiven and washed away by his blood? Like 1 John chapter 1 speaks of? No. This is a blessing that belongs to those who are in the kingdom. There's a lot of worship going on today, but is all of that worship being offered by those who are not in the kingdom? Are they spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God? And someone says, well, they look like they're good, or they look acceptable. I believe when we go to 1 Peter chapter 2 in the next lesson about the temple of God, I believe you can conclude that those offering sacrifices that are not people in the kingdom, how can that please God? Those in the kingdom offer up, they're chosen to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. We'll see that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. We could contrast with earthly kingdoms regarding his law. Do laws change in kingdoms? Laws change. Certainly they change within a republic or a democracy, but do they change within kingdoms too? Sure, they change. What about Christ's law of his kingdom? It's unchangeable and exists, yes?
I just to your last finality. Point, I was thinking in Matthew 7 that said that many will, you know, say, Lord, Lord, and so you got these people that are calling on his name and doing these, you know, these sacrifices and them supposedly worship to him, but he said, because you did not, because you practiced lawlessness.
I never knew you.
I never knew
That's
you.
That's right. I never knew you. That shows they're not in fellowship with him. Yes.
The also, with what he was saying, if you take it all the way back, I mean, you think about what Cain did. I mean, he was doing a sacrifice. He was, you know, doing
yes.
what he was supposed to be doing, but not doing it correctly, and not with the right attitude, whatever it was that was wrong there. But just because you're doing, worshiping supposedly worshiping God or sacrifice to God doesn't mean you're doing it correctly.
That's right. And isn't that an awful thought to think of the myriads of people this day or yesterday for some offering, believing they're offering spiritual sacrifice to God, but they're not in the kingdom. Many people not in the kingdom, offering up worship to Him. Earthly laws and earthly kingdoms, are they always for the citizens' good? No. But what about Christ's law and His kingdom? All these things are written for our good, therefore our good. The best life that can be lived here on earth is to be a Christian. But it's not about this life only, because if in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most pitiable, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says. But it is a law that is for our good eternally and for eternal salvation. How much greater of a good and a good law could you have than that? Any other thoughts about the law of His kingdom? We could say a lot about it, I'm sure. Now, I don't know why I'm on that one. I'm totally missing some slides. So if you have your handout for lesson four, we're talking about now Christians being subjects in His kingdom. Subjects in His kingdom. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and 9. Peter is writing to the elect, verse 2 of chapter 1, according to the foreknowledge of God, in sanctification of the Spirit and obedience, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's writing to Christians who are living stones. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The thing I wanted to see there is in verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So Christians are priests, every one of them. Now, not all teach that in the religious world, right? But every child of God is a priest to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And then he describes as a holy nation. We are citizens of that nation or that kingdom. And it has entrance requirements, does it not? Jesus began to speak of those when he was preaching the gospel of his kingdom. And he did so in places such as in John chapter 3. If we'll turn there, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said here, that entrance into the kingdom will be by no other way than by a new birth of the water and the Spirit. That sounds bad, I say he could have said. But one could have worded it this way. You can enter the kingdom of God by being born of water and the Spirit, Nicodemus. Jesus stated it much more emphatically than that by saying, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Does that leave any doubt about the only way to enter the kingdom of God? That is, by being born of water and the Spirit. That new birth of the water and the Spirit, we can read about that happening in Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 through 41. Acts 2, 36 through 41. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Verse 47, And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The entrance into the church here was through the reception of the word, verse 41, and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 41 again, 41, when those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This is being born of water and the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 says we're born again, born of, Christians have been born of corruptible, incorruptible seed. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Two things Jesus mentioned, being born of water and the Spirit. When we're born of water, we're born of baptism, but that's not enough. It must be born according to the Word of God, the teaching of the Spirit, the seed, which is incorruptible, the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. That's exactly what happened in Acts 2. Those who gladly received His Word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. The entrance Jesus spoke of was into the kingdom. The entrance Peter spoke of and is described by Luke brought them into the church. We've already seen the church and the kingdom are the same, but I want you to see, we see here the entrance is the same. We would expect the entrance to be the same if the church and the kingdom are the same. But I believe we see this the teaching of Jesus regarding entrance into the kingdom being carried out for the entrance into the church in Acts chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 4 and 15. Paul wrote, For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. What does it mean to beget? Well, born again, related to this idea that Jesus spoke of being born again, being born of water and the Spirit, being born of the Spirit. Here, Paul speaks of being begotten through the gospel. Do you see the same idea there? Being born of the Spirit, 1 Peter 1:23. Born of incorruptible seed through the Word of God. Paul says, through the preaching of the gospel to you, I have begotten you again through the gospel. The seed is the gospel. He's begotten than through the gospel. It's an interesting thing to note, but when the genealogies are given, for example, of Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, Jesus is said to have been begotten, and the fathers are named. The fathers are named because it is through the father's seed that one is begotten. And that's the way Paul terms it here. He's begotten them through the word of God, through the gospel, which is the seed of the kingdom, and which is the incorruptible seed, the word of God. Any idea, any thoughts or questions about this entrance into the kingdom? What do we know if one has not responded to the seed, the word of God, the gospel, received it, and been baptized for remission of sins? Are they in the kingdom? They're not in the kingdom. They're not in the church, which is the kingdom. So it has entrance requirements, and I would say that every nation, except maybe ours right now, but has entrance requirements. Entrance requirements in order to become a citizen. And you can just imagine a kingdom with a monarchy. That's really got maybe some pretty tight requirements to get into the kingdom. But any nation has laws by which it's defined how one would be a citizen or a subject in that kingdom. How to enter. Jesus' kingdom is such that way that there are entrance requirements. It is not to be born into physically. That was the case in the kingdom of Israel, wasn't it? Father a Jew, etc., parents a Jew, you were a Jew just by birth. That's not the case here. God has children. He doesn't have grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Someone has said He has children. We're all children. And if your physical children will be the children of God, if they'll be the children of God, it'll be through their obedience to the gospel of Christ. That's how they'll be children of God. They'll not just be grandchildren. So, not born into this earthly, into this kingdom, like an earthly kingdom that is physically, or some application for citizenship. And even there was the proselytes of the old law who could bring themselves into subjection to the laws of that kingdom. It didn't make them a Jew, but they were proselyted. But here, there's one entrance into the kingdom. Is there any other way Jesus spoke of? You think about that. How many different ways are taught to enter the kingdom? How many different ways are taught? Something's wrong with the seed being taught, the word being taught. And this is why I don't believe a person who's been baptized, just been baptized in any way according to any teaching, is in the kingdom. Because he must be born of not only the water, but of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the word, speaking about the Word of God, the incorruptible seed. And when one obeys a gospel, another gospel that teaches a different purpose of baptism, they have not responded to the gospel of Christ. They've responded to a perverted gospel. They've been born again of water and another seed. Let's go on to point number two, if you have your outlines, regarding subjects in His kingdom who are Christians, who have entered by the new birth. And that is that their citizenship is in heaven. And Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our names as citizens of the kingdom, we're enrolled where? In heaven. Our names are in the book of life, and our citizenship is there. And that doesn't mean we're not operating as citizens in the kingdom here on earth. I'm just saying that's where officially it is. This is a spiritual kingdom. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Therefore you no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There's a lot in that verse. Being citizens. He's speaking about Gentiles and Jew together here in this letter. You are fellow citizens. You who once were far off had been made near by the blood of Christ, reconciled together in one body. So you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, not strangers and not foreigners. When a person enters an earthly kingdom, just physically walks in across a border, he is what? Technically still a foreigner. He's a foreigner. And could be described as a stranger. Jesus says we're not strangers and foreigners, but we're citizens with all rights and privileges and responsibilities in the kingdom. In this case, he describes it as the household of God. Any thoughts there? In this kingdom, well, first of all, let's think about next point, kingdoms on earth. In kingdoms on earth, how is greatness measured? Position and office and that kind of thing. Position and office, and you might think about some of the disciples vying for greatness in the kingdom and their mother asking for it for their children. But greatness is according to service in the kingdom of Christ. In Matthew chapter 20 and verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, and who would that be? James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant me these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." What kind of kingdom is she thinking of? Earthly, isn't she? But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Greatness in his kingdom is determined by service. And that's not greatness to be praised by others, right? But if you would be great in his kingdom, you would be a servant in his kingdom. This is greatly contrasted to kingdoms of earth. And not only that, but the Son of Man, who is now king in his kingdom, didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he, by example, he set an example for us, didn't he? Do kings always set an example? They don't set an example of service in their kingdom, in their kingdoms. I suppose there may be an exception to that, but Jesus set an example of service and of serving and to the point of giving his life a ransom for many. So greatness in this kingdom is different than greatness in the kingdoms of earth. Greatness is according to service. It's a kingdom of service, servants, subjects who in the most humble way and the most humble tasks are considered great by the king. And being subjects in his kingdom, the fourth point here on this page, we'll live according to his law. And this gets back to what Chris referred to in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. How might a subject in an earthly kingdom refer to the king? Just like this. Lord, Lord, Master, Master. That's how a true subject could refer to a king. I know we're not used to monarchies and things, but living in such. But these are people who, they have the right language as far as what they're calling Jesus, Lord, Lord. Jesus goes on, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So they've got the right language, but their actions are not right. There's an article in this week's bulletin called Spiritual Forgery. And this is in that article. They have signed or assigned Jesus' name to what they're doing. In your name, we have done this, that, and the other. Jesus is telling them, you didn't do it in my name because you didn't do it according to my authority, which means you didn't do it according to my law. Those who are subjects in his kingdom and true subjects are what? Living and practicing according to his law. And they don't just call him Lord, Lord. They don't call the king that. They live that way. They practice it. Any comments before we go to the next point here? When we think about then the fourth thing in a kingdom, and that is the extent or territory of the Lord's kingdom. I struggle with this one a little bit to exactly parallel this. But you remember that in any analogy, you can only take them so far. But I believe when you think about the kingdom of heaven, that is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, his church, the realm, or rather the extent to which that reaches, that is like an earthly king having a territory, is the entire world. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's at least two dimensions there. One dimension is all nations, and the other dimension is time. With you always, even to the end of the age. And but what I'm thinking of is the idea of the territory and the reach of his kingdom is all the earth, to all peoples of all nations of all time. Of all time. In the parable of the sower went out to sow seed, and he scattered seed. Now let's turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And the seed went in all kinds of places. Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9. Some fell by the wayside, some on stony places, verse 5. Verse 7, some among thorns, and verse 8, some on good ground. In this case, Jesus explains the parable, and he says the seed is the word of the kingdom, the word of God, and it is being sown where? In the hearts of men. Being sown in the hearts of men. In verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Here I'm pointing out this. I want us to see this idea that the realm of the kingdom is in the hearts of men. And that brings out the idea again that it's not a physical kingdom, an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. Make no mistake, it is not just within us. It is carried out in our words and deeds and thoughts, of course. But just the idea that we can think of the territory being the whole world, and we can also think of the realm being the hearts of men when we think about the seed, the word of the kingdom being spread, and it's being spread into the hearts of men. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, Hebrews 8, 7 through 13, I believe this is a significant passage when thinking about the entrance into the kingdom, the subjects in the kingdom, the realm of it. Quoting from Jeremiah 31, the Hebrew writer says, beginning in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." It's clear from the context all around these verses that we read that the covenant, the old covenant that he had made with their fathers, that covenant is the law of Moses. The new covenant is that which is in Christ Jesus. By faith in Christ, according to the law of Christ. And in this covenant, it is not going to be a covenant based on physical birth. But it is going to be one where people respond and come to believe and know the Lord. And it's written in their hearts. And one in this kingdom, I think of verse 11 this way. Maybe you can help me if this isn't right, but I think of it this way. No one in this kingdom is going to say, "Know the Lord." Because if you're in the kingdom, you know the Lord. That's what it took to get into the kingdom. Back there, they were in the kingdom of Israel by birth physically. And then they were taught. And they were taught about the Lord. Here, you're taught about the Lord to get into the kingdom. Of course, the teaching doesn't end. but we're taught to get into the kingdom. There's a difference there. But this, I believe, shows the realm of the kingdom being in the hearts of men and not something according to physical birth. Any comments before we close out this lesson? Troy, you have a thought there? All right. Review questions. Then the churches, several things could fit in here, so I put the K in there. It is the kingdom of God, isn't it? The kingdom of heaven. What are four characteristics of any kingdom?
Subjects.
Pardon?
Law.
A law.
Subjects.
Subjects.
Territory.
And a king. And a king, a monarch. And does the kingdom of Christ have these? I believe so. We've looked at that. And compare the government of a kingdom to governments we're familiar with, like a republic or democracy. Well, what about that? Do you see the religions of the world acting more like a democracy? What is a king? What is a religious group that claims to have Christ as their head, but then they also have a head of their church on earth who claims to be the vicar of Christ, acting in his place? What's that?
Catholicism.
Catholicism. You call it Catholicism. That's right. That's what that is. Is that a monarchy? Is that a kingdom? That doesn't fit the kingdom picture. It's got lots of problems, but that's clearly one of them. Then it has councils underneath and a hierarchy. Boy, that doesn't sound like the kingdom of Christ. Christ's kingdom doesn't have a hierarchy like that. It's a monarchy with a ruling king, all subject to him. What about a democracy? Well, democracy might help me out here, but democracy involves one man. The idea of equal representation, one man, one vote. It's really, I believe, what you would call majority rule, which is the tendency that our country is wanting to go to instead of remaining a republic. But majority rule. Do you see that in religions? Yes, when they have a council that meets, a convention, and people vote on new laws for their church and changes in their teaching, that's a democracy. That's not a monarchy. There's lots of things wrong with those religions, but they clearly don't fit the picture of a kingdom. And so we need to have it, you know, just burned into our heads about how the kingdom of Christ is a monarchy, not a democracy, not a representative republic, etc. It has a ruling king, all submission and subjection to him by every subject or citizen in it. How much authority does a king have in his kingdom? Well, all authority in a true monarchy. What did Jesus say one must do to enter his kingdom? Be born of water and the Spirit. And to what extent does a subject or citizen of a kingdom obey the king, kind of like the previous kingdom? Well, in everything. In all things. The verse is escaping me right now for that. But does being subject to a king in a kingdom carry rights, privileges, and responsibilities? Yeah, carries all of those things. Well, name some of those in the kingdom of Christ. We talked about that early in the class today. What does the law of the king provide for the subjects? What does his law provide?
Everlasting life.
Everlasting life? provides to it provides to all men the entrance requirements into it. It provides the instruction for how to remain faithful in it. And then, like you said, to enter the everlasting kingdom. It provides protection, assurances, promises, benefits. The law of the king provides lots of things for his subjects. The purpose of this series is not to look at all of that, but that would be just a series in itself. And since the kingdom of Christ is for all people of all nations, what is the responsibility of those who are already subjects in his kingdom? Spread the news. Spread the news and spread the gospel of Christ so that others may enter his kingdom. Those who are not in the kingdom are not the ones that are going to spread the gospel. They're spreading some information, but they're not spreading the gospel of Christ. Those in his kingdom, that's who he has to spread the news, to get more subjects and get more people into his kingdom. Any comments or thoughts before we switch gears here? So we think about the church being the called out. That's what the word means. Then we think about being called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We think of sanctification. We think of being dedicated and consecrated, being called out for this purpose. When we think about the body, we think about a head and being in subjection to a head, and also the head being the one who controls then and supplies us. But we also think in the body about the relationship to each other, each being members of one body. When we think about the kingdom of Christ, we ought to think about these four aspects. A king with supreme and all authority. Ought to think about there being a law to be in subjection to and be in subjection to the king. But the law that brings responsibility, privilege, rights. And then also, we ought to think about this last thing, the territory and our responsibility in that. And of course, you are the subjects. Let's turn the page to a new lesson, lesson 5.
Mark?
Yes, John?
I know that the scriptures, I mean, it's all through it, uses physical descriptions to try to tell us what the spiritual description of things are. And I know, I mean, like heaven, you know, I guess, you know, all God can use in his word is what we know, the physical.
Yes.
I'm wondering how much of this kingdom of God is being described accurately. Not accurately, but to the point, I mean, we can't understand that spiritually, what it's going to be like. It's going to be mm-hmm. so wonderful and everything. It is wonderful. But, I don't know. I guess what I'm trying to say is, I have a tendency to, when I'm reading this, and I realize there's a difference between physical and spiritual kingdom, but I tend to, my mind tends to go back to the physical all the time, and I keep on like, I think, oh no, I'm thinking scriptural,
true.
I need to, I'm
yeah.
spiritual, I need to think about that.
Yeah. In a physical kingdom, well, we didn't mention this one, it made me think of it though, but you made me think of it, how does a physical kingdom conquer other nations? They war by force. But what kind of force? They war with weapons of warfare. I'm not so sure they don't use psychological warfare today over social media. But what about the weapons of our warfare? Are we involved in a fight in this kingdom? Yes. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, though. In 2 Corinthians, if I can find the chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of this type of warfare that we're in. And this would be one of those differences that we ought to have present in our mind as John is speaking of, because when we're trying to convince someone of the truth of the gospel, should we do that with shouting, yelling, and fist fights, and kicking people out? Or, I mean, is that the way you do it? Of course not. But if you were warring physically, it'd be a lot nastier than that, wouldn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul said, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, though being absent and bold toward you. But I begged it you that when I am present I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." The weapons of our warfare are spiritual in nature, but they're the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is going to pull down strongholds, cast down human arguments and things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. It's going to be the wisdom of God from the Word of God that will do those things. So that's an example of a difference, isn't it? Yes.
Ephesians 6:12.
Yes.
"For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places."
Yeah.
And then that whole context of putting on the armor of God.
Good. Yeah. This is a good set of verses to describe to us the type of warfare that we're in.
But again, that's one, like John says, it's described to us in the physical, but it's definitely the spiritual, and it's just hard to comprehend that or to put it in that realm.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah.
And the spiritual warfare is carried out physically. We must use our mind. We must use our mouth. And we must use our deeds. They are part. We're not this, you know, "Well, let me be spiritual. Now I'll be physical over here." This.
The one phrase in that verse, it says, "against the world forces of this darkness."
Mm-hmm.
I mean, again, it's physical.
Yes.
But it's affecting us spiritually.
Yes, it is. Yeah. All right. We're going to stop there then, because it's just a minute till. And did anyone else have any comments, thoughts? Next week we'll begin lesson 5, looking at the Church of Christ being the temple of God, and what that would mean to us about responsibility, relationship. So I believe you all have an outline. If you don't, there's one up here.